If you do have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 2. You're like, wait, what? Yeah, we're going to talk about the cross, and we're going to look at it at a different perspective from the author of Scripture, Paul, the apostle, as he's looking back at the work of Jesus on the cross, and he's going to inform us from that perspective. We've been looking forward to the cross, and now we're looking back at it from Paul's perspective. Paul was like this, kind of like a church entrepreneur. Now, hold on. What I mean by that is he went around in the ancient, in Asia Minor, in you know, first century, and he started churches, got them up and running, and then moved on. He would like start one, go to the next town, start one, get kicked out of the next town, usually is how it went. But he kept going, pretty amazing guy, Paul. You guys heard of Paul before? The Apostle Paul? All right, cool. So this is Colossians. We're going to start tonight there. And this is Paul, this kind of church starter guy, writing to a church that he started. Now he's gone. He's moved on somewhere else in Asia Minor. And he's thinking about them and their situation and what they need to know about following Jesus. And he writes them a letter, okay? So if you're new to the Bible, that's kind of how this works. And then those letters were preserved throughout antiquity. And we have like faithful, reliable manuscripts that we base this off of right now, off those original letters. Pretty cool. More on that to come. So anyways, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do Colossians chapter 2, okay? See that? 2 verses, the V means verses 13 to 15. Are we doing Bibles yet? You already got them? All right. If you still need a Bible, just share with your neighbor, okay? You guys do? Hey. Oh, you need a Bible. Okay, they need one right there. Here's a strong, handsome man to bring them to you. At least strong. Okay, so, no, he's handsome. I know him. I know him. He's totally handsome. Woo! Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Here we go. Starting verse 13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would come, Holy Spirit. We know you're here. We ask you that you would help us. We ask you that all these words written in Scripture, that you would literally bring them to life. You would sink them deep into our hearts, that we could be changed by these words, we pray. Amen. So, here's the thing. Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, was not just about one thing. Now, we grew up in the church. If you've been around the church, or if you've like ever talked to anybody or listened to anybody talk about Jesus dying on the cross, what you will probably associate it with, or what you probably hear is, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, right? Totally true, but there's more. What I'd like to say is, Jesus' work on the cross is like a multifaceted jewel, okay? Picture like a beautiful sapphire and all the different edges that are composed to make this one rare, beautiful jewel. That's what the cross is like. It's not just about one thing. It's actually about a lot of things. So tonight we're going to kind of use that as a paradigm to unpack, starting here in Colossians chapter 2, what Paul's saying. Is that cool? You with me? Does that make sense? Just go like this. No, don't do that. That's weird. Okay. I meant to just nod your head. Okay, got it. Verse 13. Let's unpack this. Verse 13. First of all, we see that in this, Paul says, at the cross, you were made alive. Verse 13 says, you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your heart, but God made you alive with Christ. So in other words, check this out. Paul says, you and I, before we started following Christ and were in Christ, we were walking around spiritually dead. It's kind of a weird thought, but like, if you're not made alive in your spirit, you're dead. You don't have that. That part of you is not in a sense, recreated and resurrected. You're walking around spiritually dead. But when you believe in Christ, when you change out of darkness into life and you're in Christ, Paul says that you're made alive. And remember that weird conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, this dude, in John chapter 3? And Jesus is like, yeah, man, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he's like, what? You know, that's this idea. It's called regeneration, new birth. That when you are in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. It's really powerful, right? There's more. That's one thing that happens at the cross for you. Here's the second one. Second one is you're forgiven of all your sins. That's awesome. Paul puts it this way. He says, at the end of 13, he says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So in other words, there was in a legal way, you were guilty before God. You broke the law, and therefore there was something that you owed to him. God created you, he gave you life, and you said, no thanks, I'll do it my way. And in that, you incurred a debt that you couldn't pay. And Jesus, on the cross, took all of our sin, guilt, shame, and our debt and paid it for us. That's pretty awesome, right? And in that, forgave all of our sins. And then, number three, third thing that Jesus did on the cross is it says that, that we were condemned. Our legal indebtedness stood against us and condemned us. And Jesus said, no. I will take the condemnation that you rightfully, I rightfully deserve. I will take that on myself. So that's good news. Like if you're here tonight and you feel condemned, you feel like, oh man, I'm not worthy. I'm such a sinner. Okay, here's what you do with that. You give that to Jesus. He took that condemnation. You confess that, hey, I did this. I feel like this. You give that to him. And he took your condemnation. That's pretty good. And then finally, the fourth thing we see in just this short passage that Jesus did on the cross for us, look at verse 15. If you've got a Bible or an iPhone, look at verse 15. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. So Paul is saying that Jesus, at the cross, disarmed some powers and some authorities. What is he talking about? Because if you think about it, it's not like the political, it's not the rule of Rome. Like he died a Roman execution. He did not show any power over authority. He, in a sense, submitted to the powers of Rome, to death, even death on a cross. So it's not the political powers and authorities. When Paul talks about this, he's viewing things. He's a Hebrew and he follows the story of God. He's viewing things as a good Hebrew would. He knows that there is the material, the seen, and the immaterial, the unseen. And when Paul uses this language right here, powers and authorities, he's talking about the unseen, the dominion of darkness, evil powers. And evil authorities. You see, Paul knows, as a good Hebrew, from the story of God, that since creation, there's been Yahweh, the creator God, the God of the Israelites, of whom Jesus represented and is. There's Yahweh, and in the immaterial, in the invisible, there is a whole realm, angels that follow the rule and the reign of Yahweh. And then on the other hand, Paul knows that there's an enemy of Yahweh, Satan, the serpent, the devil, who also has followers. And Paul knows that. And Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed these demonic powers. It's interesting. He says more. He says that he made, look at verse 15, halfway through, it says, he made a public spectacle of them. That's so weird. Paul is saying that when Jesus died on the cross, what looked like a total lose was actually a win. It's kind of weird, because if you were standing there and you watched this whole thing go down, you're like, oh man, that guy just got killed by the Romans. They just mocked him. They said, so-called king of the Jews, and everybody mocked him, and he died. That looks to me like a lose. But Paul says that there was a deep irony in that. That when Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and said, I will go to the cross. I will take on me all death, all sin, all iniquity, all disease, I will take that on at the cross for them, that when Jesus submitted to the Father and followed through with that plan, in that very action of his death, it actually completely backfired on the kingdom of darkness. That actually Satan and all the demonic realm were made in that moment a public spectacle. They were publicly shamed and embarrassed because Jesus followed through on this grand plan of the Father's. He said, you know what? I will do this. It's, you know, in the garden, he wrestles with it. He sweats blood. Father, is there another way? Okay, there's not. I'm doing it. And in that action, in that follow through, he absolutely, the scripture says, disarmed the powers and the authorities, made a public spectacle over them. And then thirdly, look at the end of that verse. It says, he triumphed over them by the cross. This is incredible stuff. Like, when you think about the cross, I want you, yes, to remember and believe and celebrate that the cross means your sins are forgiven. Yes, absolutely. And I want it also to unlock a new category that is in the scripture, that at the cross was the ultimate defeat of all evil. It's both. It's more than that as well, as we've seen. But absolutely at the cross, the powers of darkness were defeated. Now, if you've been around the story of God very long, you've been in the scriptures, you've been around this church, you know that this actually has deep-seated prophetic predictions. Thousands of years prior to Jesus' work and death on the cross, this was predicted. Turn with me, if you will, really quickly to Genesis, first book of the Bible. That's where we always go in these, it seems. Genesis chapter 3. First two chapters of the Bible are amazing. God creates everything that is out of nothing. And as he creates on each day, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. On the final day, he creates mankind and says, it is very good. Mankind's the pinnacle of his creation. That, you know what? You should just take a minute and just feel good about that, all right? I know. Just let that sink in, all right? Really, it's pretty cool. Made in the image of God, not a bad thing. So, everything's great. Adam and Eve, naked in the garden, hanging out, talking to God. He's with them, like they walk with God. He's right there. There's like zero static on the line of communication between Adam and Eve and God. That's good. That sounds pretty awesome. No animals are dying. They're getting every, like, you know, it's a very Portland vegan culture. They're getting everything they need right off the trees. Like, no animal has to die. That's great, right? Nobody's wearing leather. They don't need it. They're not wearing anything. All right? Let's just, okay, move on. So, in the garden, evil enters. Now, this is really interesting because Adam and Eve internally in themselves have no evil. God has created everything that's good. He says, this is good, 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 good. You're very good. Enjoy. And then he defines for them, God tells the creation, the creatures, Adam and Eve, hey, that tree over there, that tree's bad. You don't know, but trust me, I'll tell you what's good. I made it all. That tree right there, do not eat. It's the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to eat that tree because I am your God. I'm with you. I'll tell you if something's good or if it's evil. So you don't need that. You trust me. Okay? Adam and Eve now encounter evil and it comes externally. Think that through for a second. The temptation comes in the form of someone outside of themselves, and it's this serpent, right? He's more crafty than any other wild animals. He's also more disgusting. Serpents, right? It's a horrible pet. Those things are sick, right? I was looking at lizards when we were at Lake Village Chinook. They're all over the place, you know, and they're like scampering around, and you know how they move? Lizards are like the squirrels of reptiles. They're like twitchy, you know? And I looked at the lizard, and it's got four arms, and I'm like, I get that, dude. I feel that. Like, the appendages, I'm like, yes. But snakes, they don't have arms. They're disgusting. You know what I'm talking about. So anyways, this snake, this talking snake comes, I know, and speaks to the woman, and what the serpent does is the serpent brings evil to them in the form of temptation, okay? It's external. It comes to them. And what do? The woman listens to the serpent. And what's really going on here is it's a battle of who gets to define good. God said, trust me, I'll tell you what's good. The serpent comes along. He's like, oh, no, that's not really good. You know what would be good is if you eat that, then you can decide. And therein is the temptation. Who are they going to trust for what's good? And they go, oh, you know what? That does sound good. I'm going to do that. And she eats, he eats, and the whole thing starts to unravel. Then what happens in verse 15 is God basically calls a trial. On trial is man, woman, and serpent, right? That's where the story picks up right here. Start with me at verse 13. It says, then Yahweh God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, okay, so now the serpent is going to get sentenced, right? Here's first on the list. You're busted, buddy. Here's your consequences. Here he goes. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals, which is what I was just saying about serpents, right? He says, you will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. This is really interesting. The word enmity means like hostility, strife, or war, right? So this is really weird. He's saying, yeah, serpent, between you and the woman, there's going to always be a problem now. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be enmity between you. And then he goes on and says, not only that, but there's going to be, just follow me here, there's going to be descendants of the serpent, his like family, right? Picture like a little family tree of the serpent on this side, and then the family tree of Eve on this side. And he says, that family and this family will always be at war. And herein lies the plot line of the Bible, and honestly, the plot line of the world that we live in. There's two teams that are constantly at war with each other. Interesting. And then there's this final kind of mysterious, enigmatic statement. Then he says, he, and we know that's third person masculine singular, a he will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. And this is the first kind of glimmer of this messianic hope. Now we know because we've read, or some of us have read from Genesis all the way through Revelation, we're supposed to read the story of God cyclically. Like you can read it in a year, read through the Bible, and then go back and do it again. And when you do that, you can kind of put the pieces together. We know that this is talking about the Messiah, the messianic king, Jesus, that's going to come. And we know that this is kind of laying this framework for a day that's going to come when the messianic king is going to crush the head of the serpent and kill him. But in doing so, he'll incur a wound. He'll defeat him, but he'll be wounded, right? So if you're picturing the story as it goes forward, this is how Israel is thinking. This is their hope. As they're going through different stages of their life as a nation, they're constantly crying out to God, send us this king. Send us this one that's going to crush the head of evil. Now, flip with me to Psalm chapter 110. If you kind of open up your Bible in the middle, you'll get to Psalms, right? Try it. Right? It's the easiest way to find Psalms. Did that work for you? Yeah. Do you have those tabs, those colored tabs? Those things never help. Just flip to the middle. You'll be in Psalms, okay? Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, what's interesting about this is, what I want to kind of paint Israel's hope for this messianic king that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and do away with evil, right? So here we are in the middle of Israel's history. This guy named David, good guy or bad guy? Usually. Kind of like us, right? David is really a man after God's own heart. That wasn't fair. You're right. Good guy. Man after God's own heart, although he goes after some other things sometimes. And he's expressing through poetry in the Psalms this hope for the messianic king. And also as he's doing that, he's prophesying. The Spirit of God is speaking through him, so much so that it's recorded for us thousands of years later. Kind of cool, right? Yes, very cool. Psalm 110, also what you need to know, we're going to read it in just a second. Just hang with me. Eyes up here. Okay,
Also, this is very interesting. This verse right here, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most referenced and used psalm and verse in the entire New Testament. So in other words, the New Testament authors, everything that they know about Jesus is from the Hebrew Scriptures. And for some reason, when they're like, you know, writing scripture in the New, I don't know why I had his eyes closed. Paul's writing with his eyes, I don't know. He like dictated a lot, you know that? He had other people write for him. That's how much of a boss he was. No one writes for you, dude, I'm just saying, you know what I mean? And so he's like, you know, waxing eloquently. And as he's doing that, he's thinking through the Hebrew Scriptures that are gonna inform and explain what has happened with Jesus on the cross. And this is like a hot button. Every time in his mind, Paul, Luke and Acts, 1 Peter, or his name's Peter, John, all of those guys quote this repeatedly. This is like a beep, beep, it's like a good one, okay? And here's why. Ready? Psalm, if you're not interested now, then it's over for you, okay? No, it's not. There's hope. Psalm 110, verse 1 of David, a psalm. The Lord, which is capital L-O-R-D, our English translators do that for us because this is Yahweh, God's proper name, his personal name. This is like his name he gave to his people. Yahweh says to my Lord, and notice the second Lord is lowercase L-O-R-D. That's Adonai, which is more of a general term for God. His specific name, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, God is not being schizophrenic here. You have to think through kind of Trinitarian, like God the Father, Jesus, just let that kind of simmer in there a little bit. Sit at my right hand, Yahweh says, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter. So remember, this is Yahweh talking to someone else. I will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. That is weird. The morning's womb, dude, that is weird, okay? It's poetry. You can get a little bit weird. But what's the imagery that's being kind of painted here, right? What's going on is Yahweh is talking to another Lord and saying, Yahweh saying to him, sit at my right hand, which is from being a king in the ancient Near East society, even today if you think through kingship, to sit at the king's right hand is a place of honor and power and authority. So Yahweh is saying to this Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll put you in a place of authority and I will make your enemies a footstool. What does that mean? Well, that means that this king is going to have his enemies and he's going to have his boot on their neck. It's a sign of conquest. It's a sign of all of his enemies being vanquished before him. His footstool is their throat. It's a sign of power, right? And then it says, your scepter will be extended out. Obviously, the scepter is a sign of the king's rule. It's an object that shows and displays the king's rule. And he says, you're going to extend your scepter out and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. And you get this image of a strong king who goes right into the heart of darkness, surrounded by his enemies, but with such power and victory that even when surrounded in the midst of them, he rules over them. And then it says that with him, he'll have his troops and they'll be arrayed in splendor. And this guy's basically just like a pretty awesome butt-kicking king, right? So David's hope, Israel's hope, is that there's gonna be the one that's gonna come, crush the head of the serpent. He's gonna be a king and he's gonna vanquish all of his enemies and he's gonna rule from his throne. That is what the Hebrews are thinking when Jesus steps on the scene. And what's interesting is, as Jesus shows up in the Gospels, he immediately goes after the forces of darkness. Every time, and think about it, in the Gospel of Mark, every time the demonic pops up, he's like, shut up, be gone. There's a little girl that's sick with a demon, demon out now. Girl, be healed. Jesus goes right up and he shows up on the scene and he is absolutely defeating and in a sense inaugurating the kingdom of God and showing that the rule of Satan is coming to a close. And the author of John in 1 John 3:8 says it this way. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came on earth was to destroy the work of the devil. And that leads right up to Jesus on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, it was the culmination of him showing, publicly embarrassing the forces of darkness and saying, you are done. The author of Hebrews, whoever he or she may be, we don't know. Did you notice I said she? That was for you ladies, okay? That's a little nod. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it's scripture and we like it. It's awesome. And listen to how he or she says it. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, we're the children, we have flesh and blood. He too, Jesus too, shared in the humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus came to free the people. Now what's crazy, when you think about that, that language of slavery and freedom, as a good Bible student, that reminds us of the Exodus, right? So remember that, the Prince of Egypt? No, just kidding. You guys are like way too young for that, huh? It wasn't, you guys saw the Prince of Egypt? All right, okay, we're good. We're all good, it's okay. Was Robin Williams in that, his voice? Aladdin? Those weren't the same, those were different movies. Like I was saying, as good Bible students, when we hear the language of slavery and freedom, we think of the Exodus. It's a massive paradigm for all of God's people to think about what it's like for people to be in bondage and to be freed by their God, right? So you remember after Adam and Eve, there's this dude, they kind of blew it. Then there's this guy called Abraham and God's like, I'll use you. Abraham has all these children, 12 tribes, nation of Israel. They get so big, they go into Egypt, then they get so big that the Egyptians are like, man, we gotta do something about them. I know what we'll do. We will oppress them to keep control over them. This is still happening all around the world. It's a pretty common satanic theme. So they're like, okay, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna oppress these guys so we can rule over them so that we can exploit them. But God comes to his people and says, you know what? I wanna release you so you can go out and you can worship me. It's kind of cool. And in that, we see this perfect model of what the triumph of Jesus at the cross is like. Think about this. Israel, when they were enslaved in Egypt, did they do anything wrong to get there? Did they sin and was going to become, you know, your consequence now for your sin is slavery to Egypt? Did they do anything wrong to deserve that? Yes or no? No. It's really interesting because later, Israel's like, yeah, we'll follow you, God. We promise we will. Get us in the land. They get in the land, and then they're like, forget you. And God's like, oh, really? And sends them to Babylon, right? But Egypt, you remember that. That's exactly how it happened. Egypt is different than Babylon. When they're enslaved in Egypt, they did nothing wrong to deserve that. So picture this. They're suffering because of external evil. So God sees that and says, you need a deliverer. You need a deliverer from this evil and this suffering and this injustice. So God comes in and he rescues his people. They're being oppressed politically, economically, socially, spiritually. And Yahweh steps into that, defeats those powers of darkness, releases them so they can go worship him. And basically, until the time of Christ, all of Israel is looking for the real Exodus. That Exodus was political and social, but it was not lasting. But that paradigm of God stepping in, defeating the forces of darkness, is exactly what we're to think about the cross. The cross is about freeing people from evil. Now, we obviously are like Adam and Eve, and you and I are tempted, and we give in, and we sin, right? That's real. And there's forgiveness for that, and that's in Jesus, yes. But also, you and I are kind of, in some ways, like the Israelites. There have been external forces, whether it's demonic or whether it's an abuser or parent or some sort of oppression or slavery that's come from the outside, where you truly have been a victim of some other evil that was brought upon you. And the cross also speaks to you that even though that has happened, there is a freedom. That God at the cross on your behalf, and some of you guys don't feel that, like you don't feel like, man, I'm not worthy, I screw things up, someone's spoken over you before that you'll never amount to anything, you'll never be good enough, maybe a parent or a sibling or an ex, whatever, spoke those words over you, and you think, man, like nobody would fight for me. But the story of Jesus at the cross is that the high King of heaven who had everything in his purity and innocence left that and came down to earth and died the most embarrassing and humiliating and shameful death that there was. And he did that for you. On the cross, he said that you are worth it, that you are valuable. And what he wants to say, I believe, tonight to many of us is that those external forces have been defeated, and now you need to be free. The New Testament scholar Chris Wright says it this way. He says, the New Testament does, in fact, affirm the death and resurrection of Jesus as a cosmic victory over all authorities and powers in heaven and on earth. In other words, over the totality of evil forces which bind and enslave human beings, that corrupt and distort human life, and warp, pollute, and frustrate the very creation itself. That victory is an essential part of the biblical good news. And applying that victory to every dimension of human life on earth is the task of Christian mission. In other words, we exist, Bridgetown Church, to bring the victory over evil to the city. We exist, our missional communities that go at it against sex trafficking and against the fatherless, and we fight against homelessness, and we fight against, you know, abuse. We as a church exist to carry out the triumph of Jesus over darkness in this city. That's why we're here. But we have to first make sure we apply this victory in our own lives. We need to do this for one another. We need to actually learn what it's like to discern where we're being tricked by forces of darkness. And where we're giving in, where we've allowed a stronghold in our own lives of repeated giving in to whatever it is, we need to figure out how to deal with that in our own lives, and then we can help the city that we love. Does that make sense? And it's actually possible for us to be freed, but to still live like a slave. Let me tell you what I mean. In World War II, there was a peace treaty signed on the USS Missouri, and that's like the Japanese delegate there, he's right-handed, see him, signing that document? See that? That document was the unilateral and unconditional surrender in war of the Japanese army to the US military. That's what happened in that moment right there, okay? So as soon as that peace treaty was signed, the war was over. However, there were still many U.S. military that were prisoners of war, many in the South Pacific, that were in small detainment camps that did not know that happened. And even their captors didn't know. And some, even for months. The battle was won, they were freed, yet they had no idea and they lived like slaves. And that is so true for us as well. you have been freed from every force of evil against you. The battle was at the cross, and Jesus rose from the dead, and it is finished. However, we need to learn and discern, where are we giving into? Where are we allowing ourselves to still be slaves? So, we've got a cool story tonight. My friend Ron is here. Ron, are you here? Yeah, Ron's here. Come on down, Ron. Let's give it up for Ron. He's going to share a story with us. Woo! Hey, nice shirt.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
That worked good.
Yeah.
So this is my friend Ron, and we just have a cool story from his life over the past 6 months of how God's really, in a sense, reached in and rescued him out of some darkness. Ron, just tell everybody a little bit, like, when did you start really in earnest following Jesus?
Not till I was 30 years old.
Okay.
It was a very, obviously, very amazing experience to finally know who Jesus was, and to meet him, and in a big way, you know, sign the treaty. I give up, right?
Yeah, that's good. You're 34 now, 4 years of following Jesus, married, wonderful wife, two little beautiful kids, the best.
Wonderful.
Yeah, amazing.
Yeah. Highly recommend it.
Highly recommend. Yeah.
If you have the means.
Yes. Yep. Do it. Yep. Do it. Oh, these guys all need to do that.
Everybody.
Eventually.
Get it done.
Right. I could launch into a whole nother thing, but I'm going to focus. Yeah. Focus. you've been in a missional community, leading a missional community, connected with people here in the church, been part of the church for 3 years.
Yeah.
But really recently, there was like kind of a God got your attention, a specific thing in your life. Tell us about that. What happened several months ago?
Yeah. So, like the picture, you know, there was a part of my heart, my conscience that was a prisoner of war and knew it and didn't want to give up. I really enjoyed being a prisoner. You might also think of the Israelites in Exodus, right? They know that they're free, and yet they choose to not be free in a lot of ways. And that's what I was doing. And
what happened?
Yeah, I was an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. And I had known that for the last couple of years, and I had a fantastic drinking career.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's irony, okay? That's irony.
That is irony. That's very strong irony. Since I was probably 16 or 17, the very first time I had a drink. And I finally was in a culture in Portland in particular where drinking is, you know, very common and allowed. And I, on the front, you know, looked like a really good dude who could, you know, hold it together. And like at night, I would just get gross. And I would have missional community, and they'd bring bottles of wine over, and I'd be like, they're not going to drink it all. And they would leave, and I would drink it all. And
you were the cleanup guy.
I was the cleanup guy, yeah. So
don't do that.
That's gross stuff, right? I was ashamed and kind of horrified at myself at that stuff. Mm-hmm. And finally, somebody in my missional community noticed, surprise, surprise, and had the guts to point it out to me. Mm-hmm. And she did it in such a way that said, not Ronald, you're a horrible sinner, because that's how I felt, right? But she just said, look, what if there's something different for you? What if God has something more for you that you're just not hearing right now, that you can't receive because you're putting this barrier up? You know, you're allowing this part of your life, which is still slavery, to be there, to remain.
Yeah.
And so I was like, hey, thanks. Thanks for that. And
yeah, thanks. No thanks.
Yes. And kind of, you know, did my own thing for a few more months. And had a breaking point, you know, like a lot of people do. Thankfully, it wasn't a DUI or anything like that. But my wife and I had a nice fight. I mean, like voluminous, very big.
It's a euphemism, right?
Yeah.
Euphemism, yeah.
On Valentine's, isn't that nice?
And that's a good one, memorable.
Yes. And that night, I remember I had just a little bit of champagne, and then followed by like saying horrible things to my wife. And I thought, wait, I only do that when I've had even a little bit to drink. And this has got to change. And so within literally 48 hours, I was just thinking, my life has got to change. I've got to do something totally different.
Yeah.
And I emailed my good friend Gerald and a couple guys from my missional community. And that's a really important detail that those, because I say missional community because those guys knew me. They knew my story. They probably had seen some of my, you know.
They weren't shocked, let's just say.
They weren't shocked, yeah. And I said, guys, can you help me? And they did. And it was with a lot of grace, and the suggestion was, hey, how about you go try AA? And I was like, no way. Not doing that.
But
I
you did.
I did.
You went to AA.
I did. I went right away. Yeah. And it's been an amazing deal. So, yeah. But that's, go ahead.
Yeah, yeah. So the chronology of it is, you go to AA, and mm-hmm. basically 2 weeks later, we had a time of prayer with some
yes.
people that were close and praying for healing in your life.
Yes.
And in that prayer time, what happened?
Yeah, this is a really important part of the story. So I, for the first couple weeks, I was terrified. I was in a lot of pain. It was very scary. I was very resentful. I was upset at myself and upset at people asking me to do this.
Yeah.
And
but you said something really powerful. I have to add, you said
yeah.
that the
yeah, yeah.
feeling of loss when you said, I'm going to stop getting drunk, stop drinking at all,
yep.
the feeling of loss was the same feeling of pain that you felt when your dad died.
It was exactly the same. So,
it was almost like a someone that was
yeah.
close to you.
Yes.
Was gone.
Yeah, so the feeling it was is like, you know, you've had someone in your life who you expect to be there through anything. You expect them to be strong for you and to be a comfort to you and to give you wisdom. Well, alcohol was that for me. And it was there for me. It was readily accessible for me. It made me feel good when I felt low. It made me feel brave when I was not brave. It made me feel, you know, all of the opposite yeah. things I wanted to do. Yeah. And it was actually on my 34th birthday, that day of, that it hit me that this is perhaps something that is not going to be in my life forever. And when I started to think about that, it was a very scary, very, very scary feeling. It was exactly the same feeling I had when I got a call at 4 a.m. telling me that my dad had passed away. Mm. It's gone. This part is over. And I thankfully had been invited to come and pray with these guys, my wife and I, and some other folks, some good people. And I was just tender. I was really scared. I was really hurting and asking God, can you do something about this?
Yes.
And there was a really simple prayer that was prayed over me at the beginning, and that was, God, take away his I don't know, compulsion to drink.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you, there's probably a few of you that have seen an actual miracle and experienced an actual miracle, but that was an actual miracle in my life.
It actually happened.
It actually happened. It actually literally happened. I've heard stories. I didn't think it was possible, but it actually happened to me. I mean, I went from probably 80% of my mental energy thinking about when do I get to do this next? How do I get to do it? How can I hide it? Yeah. To not being afraid of it if I saw it in the same room. Or feeling like, oh, I'm going to go to a party. What am I going to do? It's gone. It's totally gone.
And what's cool is there was absolutely something healing that happened in that moment through prayer that the Lord did. But also, you've been faithful for the past 6 months to go to AA like every day.
Yeah.
And you're staying on track with that too, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
6 months of sobriety?
Yeah.
That's awesome. And also in that moment, through prayer, there was kind of a real clarity of some lies that you were believing about yourself. And I think this kind of our paradigm of the external forces of darkness that are against us, it often comes in lies that we hear and believe. And so what was the lie?
Probably the core lie at this was, and this is, I think, a lie that is a predominant untruth lie that is spoken to a lot of men, and that is, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to be a husband or a dad or a business leader or any of the other things, that I am unqualified. And that had been a feeling I'd been carrying around since my middle teenage years.
Yeah.
And that night, you know, I got to bring that before God and ask him, what's up with this, God?
Yeah.
Can you get rid of this?
Yeah.
And he says, yes, not only can I get rid of it, I can actually tell you the truth about yourself. And it sounds really corny. But to me, it was amazing. And God actually gave me a name, and it was a French word called La Vainqueur, which means the vanquisher, the conqueror. And
that sounds about right.
And I want to tell you, like, God is so faithful, even in that name, that tonight before we were praying before the service, there's, I don't know, 15 people praying, right? Yeah. And a lady who I've met once or twice did not know any of this story before, none of it, came up to me and said, "Hey, I was praying for you, and I just see this big V on your chest."
That's pretty cool.
Vancouver V, okay.
Yeah. That was cool. That's amazing. Yeah.
So, go ahead.
Yeah. So, in summary, how would you say, like, you've seen some forces of darkness in your life, you've seen what they can do, and you've seen them destroyed. What would you say, like, if you could give an encouragement to everybody here tonight, like, for the demons in their life, so to speak, what would you say about that?
Yeah, here's how you know they're there. So if there's guilt, fear, or shame in your life in any area, that is the enemy trying to bring lies into your life and trying to control you. And God doesn't want that, right?
Yep.
Jesus died for all of it.
Yep.
The multifaceted jewel. He died for it all.
Yep.
And since February of this year, you know, God has been showing, like, yeah, there's so much more I've done for you.
Yeah.
There's so much more.
Yeah.
And the more I get to engage that, the more I recognize what the enemy is doing, that really the faster the enemy goes away.
Yeah.
And if I could tell you a really quick story. I was watching a movie.
You guys good? One more story?
We good? Yeah.
Duh.
This is like something that's happening more and more in my family, where we get to call out the enemy when he's bothering us. I have a 7-year-old who's almost 8, and I have a 2-year-old. And last night we were watching a movie, and my son is getting, like, super scared. There's a noise in the movie. He's freaking out. So we paused it, and we get to talk about fear. And then we get to talk about how much God loves us and how that's the most important thing there is. And then we get to talk about that he actually gets to hear what God says to him. That is not just for, you know, special people. And so we stopped, we got into our special place, and I'm like, okay, God, we know who you are, we know what you did for us. We know that you were a man that lived on earth and you died for our sins. We know that you get to speak to us. So what do you get to say to Luca? That's my son's name. And my son asked him a question, a very specific question, and he says, God, he asked him the question, and like, bam, like that. He goes, I got it, yes, he said yes. That was it, he just talked to me.
It's awesome.
Yeah. So that is the kind of thing we have now in our life. Like, it's a very different kind of place.
Love it. Yeah. And to kind of wrap this up, God put on Ronnie's heart a desire to do what Ronnie has experienced, the freedom he's experienced, he wants to bring to others. So he asked me a few weeks ago, hey man, I think I want to start a missional community, reaching out to other guys that feel trapped with alcohol. And of course the answer was yes. So we're going to start that. We're going to start it right now. You guys can be part of it. There's his email. Ron Cecil's email is recover. There's no Y. It's recover, not recovery.
Recovery was taken, so I had to go recover.
Yeah. I think there's good significance in that. Recoverpdx@gmail.com. Get your phone out or whatever. If you know someone that needs to meet Ron and needs to kind of walk that journey as well. And we're starting a missional community right now. So would you guys pray with us, join us?